Revelation chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 14 through to verse 20. Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. May God help and bless us as we study this portion of the scripture. I wonder if you ever come across a trigger warning. If you haven't, you will soon, because they're everywhere. Originally, these trigger warnings, they came into the existence to help people who might have suffered some sort of trauma. And they had this post-traumatic stress disorder and different things. And just to let them know that what they're about to hear or see, it might trigger off some memories and some distress associated with some experience they had. And that type of warning is very helpful for such people, because certain things can set their minds back to particular traumatic events and make them feel like they're reliving it and bring back a lot of emotions and different things. And so that's where it sort of came from originally. But in the last few years, these trigger warnings have morphed into warning anyone and everyone of anything they might find unpleasant or offensive. It's particularly taken over the universities, where students are coddled so that they never have to be exposed to anything that might upset them. And so there's a trigger warning. There's lecturers given, we have to give a trigger warning for people who, don't like this, don't like spiders, so you might be triggered or whatever. Just ridiculous things. And so these people, they want to have safe spaces, free from contrary opinions, from toxic masculinity, from heteronormativity, from microaggressions, and of course, biblical Christianity. We want to be safe from all those bad, evil things that might make us feel uncomfortable. And this is where we're at. But, as I was researching this, it turns out the term trigger warning has itself become, they're going to have to abolish it too, because the word trigger is associated with guns. So they need a trigger warning for the term trigger warning. And now it's become content warnings. It just goes on and on to just the realm of insanity. But we might think, well, what if someone wanted to apply these trigger warnings to the Bible? Well, there'd hardly be a page that wouldn't have some sort of warning. There's so many things in the Bible that offend our fragile sensibilities. And sure enough, news article from last year had the headline, Trigger Warnings Needed for the Bible. New editions of the New Testament and the Quran should have trigger warnings added in the margins to highlight anti-Semitic passages in the holy texts, a group of Jewish leaders has said. The European Jewish Congress has produced a catalogue of policies to combat anti-Semitism. A number of its recommendations focus on passages in the Bible and the Quran that have been used to promote hatred against Jews, calling for these holy books to have warnings added in their introductions and margins. You think this, and then you realise it's already happening, and it's just going to, they're going to have these warnings because these things are not acceptable in modern society where everyone needs to be protected. And so many wish that parts of the Bible, the unpleasant parts of the Bible, might be removed. Of course, Thomas Jefferson very famously took to the Bible with his scissors and chopped out all those bits that he didn't like, all the miraculous parts, and just kept the moral teachings of the Lord Jesus, which is all he thought the Bible was useful for. But the people who aren't prepared to mutilate the Bible, well, they will just avoid those parts they find offensive. And many, even professing Christians, will just avoid many sections of the Bible that they don't like. And you see that happening. But the Bible is offensive. The gospel is offensive. The offense of the cross, as Paul put it in Galatians 5, verse 11, it's offensive. And we're studying one of those offensive parts of the Bible today. And it's about the wrath and the judgment of God. It's offensive to many people. They don't want to think about it. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament God is severe, he's judgmental, he's austere, while the New Testament God is merciful and loving. They think there's two different gods. Well, it's nonsense, because he's the same God all the way through. And the doctrine of the wrath of God is not consigned to the Old Testament. It's all through the New Testament, all through it. At the very outset of the New Testament, John the Baptist is raised up by God, a prophet, and he warns. He says, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's in Matthew chapter 3. Romans 2 talks about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. God has delivered us from the wrath to come. It's coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on the ungodly. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And on and on. And so we come to this place. God's wrath is coming. Now, at this point in our studies of Revelation, we think of what's happened. We've had the seven seals have been loosed. The seven trumpets have been sounded. And those have taken place. We're waiting for the vials to be poured out. The abomination of desolation has taken place. There's great persecution against believers, whether they be Israelites or Gentiles. Satan is got great power. He's controlling the world through the beast and through the false prophet. You have the people of the world are worshipping the beast, receiving his mark, and all those things have taken place. And we're waiting for those vials to be poured out. They're announced in chapter 15. They're poured out in chapter 16. Well, this chapter 14, as we've discussed, is transitional. It prepares us as well for those vile judgments, and it gives us maybe a synopsis or a preview of how the age is going to conclude. And so there's some anticipation going on here. It looks ahead. It's proleptic, as we might say, and it encourages the saints, but it also warns the ungodly about the terrible wrath that is about to be poured out. And so we're thinking about this as a preview of the end. And these closing verses we're looking at from verse 14 to the end, they give a preview of the judgment Christ will execute upon the ungodly at his coming at the end of the great tribulation. And it just gives us a glimpse. It won't actually happen till you get to chapter 19 from verse 11 following, when the Lord Jesus does actually come and wipes out the armies of the beast. But this gives us a little foretaste of it and a preview. So we'll see firstly, the Lord will come from heaven in wrath in verse 14. And you see the opening words of verse 14. And I looked and behold. And I looked and behold. And that's the same as verse 1. And I looked and lo, it's the same in the Greek. It marks a new scene and calls our attention to it. And so what does he behold? A white cloud and the Son of Man on this white cloud. And so the clouds, they speak of his glorious deity and heavenly abode. The God is associated with this cloud, the Shekinah glory. His glory is depicted with a cloud. Clouds and darkness around about him, Psalm 97, verse 2. And the Lord Jesus, remember at his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And the glory of God and the Lord Jesus himself, his glory shone forth there. But not only the glory of God, but the coming of Christ is associated with clouds. Many times he talks about he comes with the clouds. Matthew 24, verse 30, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew 26, verse 64, coming in the clouds of heaven. Acts 1, it talks about he was taken up in verse 9. A cloud received him out of their sight. But it says in verse 11, he shall so come in like manner. He went up into the clouds, he'll come in the clouds. And Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds and every eye shall see him. So this is very consistent for the Lord Jesus to be coming in the clouds, this white cloud. But the title that is given here in this particular verse is the Son of Man, one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now some have questioned whether this is Christ, seeing he is only like unto the Son of Man. So is this really him, or is someone who looks like him? Well, it is the Son of Man. And what John has done here, he's borrowing language from Daniel. It's almost a direct quotation from Daniel chapter 7, describing the second coming of Christ. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. You can see this is exactly what he's pointing us back to. He's like the Son of Man. He's coming in the clouds. And so this is the Son of Man. But this title, the Son of Man, it highlights the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. And he's the Son of God. There's his deity. But he's the Son of Man. He's the perfect man. He's fully man as well. It's curious why, we can understand him being called the Son of Man in the Gospels when he was on earth and ministering as a man. But when he comes in glory, wouldn't it say, I beheld the Son of God? No, it's just reminding us that he is still the same Jesus. He's that perfect man. He's going to never cease to be fully man, even in his glory, the same Jesus, just as it refers to him as the Lamb of God, reminding us it's that same Jesus who was crucified. He's coming back in glory. And the Son of Man, so he's coming, and he's coming to harvest the earth. You remember in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 37, it's the Son of Man. It says that he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the one who sows the seed, the good seed at least, and he will oversee the harvest at the end of the world. But this particular harvest that we're speaking of here is not really the harvest of the godly, but it's the harvest of the ungodly. It's in wrath, and it's the winepress of his wrath, and deals with the judgment of the wicked. Something else about this Son of Man in verse 14, he has on his head a golden crown. And this is the Stephanus crown, the golden wreath, the victor's crown. Is the crown that would be presented to the athlete who won the event. And he's earned that crown. It's not the diadem crown, the king's crown, the one of inheritance, but it's the victor's crown. And he is the victor. And he wears this crown by right. He has earned this crown by his redemptive work. We know that he has in his work as of redeemer, he holds the office of prophet, and the office of a priest, and the office of a king. And here we see him as in the office of a king. He's coming to reign. And so I've got a quote here from C.H. Spurgeon. Thinking about this image of the Son of Man with this golden crown. How different it will be to see him with a crown of gold upon his head from what it was to see him wearing that terrible crown of thorns, which the cruel soldiers plaited and thrust upon his brow. The word used here does not usually refer to the diadem of power, but to the crown won in conflict. And it is very remarkable that it should be said that when Christ comes to judge the world, he will wear the garland of victory, the crown which he has won in the great battle which he has fought. How significant of his final triumph will that crown of gold be about those brows that were once covered with bloody sweat when he was fighting the battle for our salvation? You know, it's what a contrast. You know, you think of that crown of thorns. You think of him in his humiliation, that the poverty that he took upon himself, that the abuse that he suffered in his first coming. What a contrast with this, his coming in glory. He's coming to judge, not to suffer. And so we see that there. And as the hymn writer put it, sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Saviour's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. Crown him, spread abroad the victor's fame. So he has this golden crown on his head, but there's something else. And in his hand a sharp sickle. And so the sickle, you know, maybe some of the young people especially maybe don't know what a sickle is. It's a tool used for harvesting wheat or grain and different things. It's held by one hand and it has a curved hook on it, very sharp curved hook. And you would pass it across the low on the stems of the plants and it would cut them off. And you could then gather the bundles and harvest them that way. It's different to a scythe. A scythe has much longer handle. It's operated with two hands. Do the same thing, but you would cut the crops with the scythe with two hands. But the sickle is held in one hand. But the purpose of it is for reaping. And he holds this in his hand. And this shows the intent of his coming. It's for judgment. It's for this harvest of humanity. In John 5, verse 22, it says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committeth all judgment unto the Son." All judgment is committed to the Son. In Acts 17, verse 31, "He, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." He's ordained the Son to judge the world in righteousness. And so he's coming in the cloud, he wears the crown, he has this sickle to harvest the people of the world. It also shows his authority to reap the earth as its rightful owner. And he is the owner of the earth. He possesses it. Psalm 2 verse 8, this is the Father speaking to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen," that's the nations, "for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." That's the Father saying that to the Son. I give you all the heathen, I give you all the nations, the whole earth, for thy possession. He has the right to harvest the earth because the earth is his possession. Another verse that may relate to this is in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. It says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour," that's talking about the wheat, "then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbour's standing corn." He says you can pluck some of the grain and some of the ears of the corn or the wheat with your hand, but you have no right to go to your neighbour's plot and with a sickle and to harvest that crop, because it's not yours. And so the point is, according to God's law, you must not put the sickle to any crop unless you are the owner or that you have the authority of the owner to do that. And so he can come with his sickle, he can harvest because he is the owner. And another interesting thing about this is that the words sharp and sickle both occur seven times in Revelation. We know Revelation is a book of sevens from beginning to end. It's all about the number seven. And you can dig, you can look up these words. You'll find seven after seven after seven. Well, both those words, sharp and sickle, are seven times. And so what we see in these following verses is the Lord coming with his sharp sickle, two types of harvest. In fact, it's one harvest in two images, a grain harvest and a grape harvest. So we'll see the second point covering verses 15 to 19. The Lord will collect the harvest of the world. And so in verse 15, an angel comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice. Which temple is this? Well, it's a heavenly temple. We see that in verse 17. This other angel comes from the temple which is in heaven. So it is the same temple. That temple where the throne of God is. And so he comes with a message from God with divine authority. And he pronounces the time for the earth to be reaped. He says, the time is now. He cries with a loud voice, to who? To him that sat on the cloud, that's the Son of Man, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he says, it's the time is now. He says this to the Lord Jesus. Now, some see this and they say, well, this can't, therefore, this the Son of Man here, or the one who's like to the Son of Man, this can't be Christ, because it seems like he's taking orders from an angel. Oh, and that would be an impossibility. Well, it's not exactly quite like that. The Son receiving this pronouncement, it does not imply inferiority, but merely indicates that it is God's ordained time to proceed with judgment. I see this more as a ceremonial pronouncement. The one who sits on the throne, God the Father, he says, now he sends his herald angel out to proclaim and to, so everyone can hear that the Son is being given the, is being told it's time to harvest. It's not as if the angel has authority over the Son of Man. And so, but he says it is the time. The time is come. And there is an appointed day known to the Father when Christ shall judge the world. Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And in Acts 17, verse 31, he hath appointed a day which he will judge the world. So there is a day. God knows what day it is. We don't know the day, but it is set down, and it's even an hour, and it is coming, and it will be pronounced when that day comes, and there will be no stopping it. And so he pronounces that. Something else we can notice is in verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's ripe, this harvest, and this is the harvest of the grain. This word indicates it's dried and even withered. It's completely ripe. It's wholly ready to harvest. And I'll look at more at this idea of being ripe when we get to the end of verse 18, because the grapes are fully ripe there. And so in verse 16, there's the reaping of the grain harvest. He thrusts in that sickle, the earth is reaped. And this lines up with the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. And you're familiar with that. And I believe it's described there, this same reaping. We know the Son of Man, he sows the good seed, but there's something else sowed. We know the field is the world. Something else is sowed into the world, sown by the enemy. That's the devil. And he sows tares. Those tares represent the children of the wicked one. And they're sowed amongst the good seed, amongst the wheat, these tares. And the tares are a weed, a noxious weed that looked very similar to the wheat, especially in the early stages. And the command is given, just let them both grow together. They'll be sorted out when? At the end of the age, or at the time of the harvest. And so at the end of the world, those tares will be gathered and cast into the furnace of fire. And it talks about that in Matthew 13. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the harvest. It's not a good harvest. It's a harvest of judgment and of burning. And I know some people will read this, and some commentators say, well, the first harvest is the good harvest of the righteous, and that's the grain harvest, and then the second one of the grapes is the harvest of the wicked. But no, I think the whole context here is the wrath of God. The wine of the wrath of God in verse 10, the end of this chapter, it's the winepress of God's wrath. I believe it's, yes, there is going, the righteous are going to be brought in and into the kingdom. We know that at the end of the tribulation. But the focus right here is the judgment of the wicked and them being trodden down. And so we see those things there. The seven vials that will come in chapter 16, they are the pouring out of God's judgment and wrath upon the world. And you think of the awful judgment, there's grievous sores upon mankind, that all the waters becoming blood, the sun scorching people with great heat, a plague of darkness which just sends people into insanity. All these plagues and different things, they're part of God's wrath. But they will culminate with Armageddon, that great final battle. And that's where the ultimate harvest of the earth will take place when Jesus comes, when he truly comes in person and wipes them out. And then in verse 17, there's another angel. There's a number of angels in this chapter, one after the other. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So the Lord Jesus has one, but this other angel has one as well. He comes out of the temple. He comes from the presence of God. And we know that Christ, yes, he will reap the harvest of the earth, but will employ his angels to assist in the reaping. And I read that there in Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, they shall gather. So he'll employ his angels to do the reaping also. And then you come to verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he gives command to this other angel with the sickle, cry with a loud cry to him that had sharp sickle, thrust in it the sharp sickle and gather the clusters, etc. So, but it's curious as to where this angel in verse 18 comes from. He doesn't come out of the temple as such, although it is there, but it specifies what part of that temple. It's the altar. And this is the altar of incense in the heavenly temple where the prayers of the saints are offered. We've seen that previously in chapter 8 and verse 3, where it talks about another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer that was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And so this altar of incense, it's associated with the prayers of God's people. That's where the God's people's prayers are offered up before God, and that smoke that ascends before the throne of God, that represents prayers. So that's the prayers of all the saints throughout history. That's the prayers that are being offered even today, even by us. But it also would be the prayers of the martyrs in chapter 6, because it actually specifies where the souls of those martyrs are, chapter 6 and verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, and this is their prayer, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They're in that same place under the altar. They're praying to God. There's a specific prayer for God to exact vengeance. And so it seems that this angel comes forth from the altar in response to their prayers. And he says, now is the time. They're saying, how long? He's saying, now is the time. Thrust in the sickle and reap. Avenge the blood of the righteous. And it's going to be an awful time. It also says about this this angel who gives command to the one with the sickle that he has power over fire. Power over fire. Is that the fire of the altar of incense? I think it's more perhaps power over fire of judgment. We know there's going to be fire in the judgment. The tares are going to be cast in there. So it indicates he may have this. He has authority to execute punishment on the ungodly. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, this is John the Baptist speaking. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That fire baptism is not a good baptism. It's a fire of judgment, because he explains it. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. That's the good, the righteous. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When's that going to happen? At this very time when Jesus comes to harvest the earth. And that chaff will be burned. And also in Matthew 13:42, he shall cast them in a furnace of fire. So he has power over fire. He's given authority to execute judgment. And also at the end of verse 18, for her grapes are fully ripe, the ripeness of the grapes. It's actually, for ripe there, it's a different word to that used in verse 15. Indicates full maturity. Full maturity. They're not just partly ripe. They're not just starting to get some colour into them or starting to get a bit of sweetness. And they're not even just ripe. They're fully ripe. And I think there's a lesson in that. It shows us that God does not bring his judgment early. He doesn't execute his wrath early when things are just starting to mature. No, he lets them get to full maturity. He holds off his judgment. In Psalm 103, verse 8, he is merciful. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That's the heart of God. He doesn't just bring on his judgment straight away, and we can be so thankful for that. And many examples could be given. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, he waited 120 years before sending the flood on a thoroughly corrupt world. It was wholly corrupt. It was full of violence and wickedness. But he waited 120 years. He let Noah preach and warn them and said, no, judgment's coming. It says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, he let the iniquity become fully ripe before he sent that flood. He withheld his judgment on the Canaanites until their iniquity was full. In Genesis 15, verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's the Canaanites. And yes, they were wiped out, and God said, destroy every last one of them. But he said, don't do that until their iniquity is full. He withheld his judgment. He let it become fully ripe. And many more examples could be given. You think of how he dealt with the children of Israel, how they would rebel against him, they would go after idols, and he would still send the prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, and plead with them. He'd let their iniquity become fully ripe. He gives even the worst of sinners space to repent. We saw that in Revelation chapter 2, where this Jezebel, polluting the churches with fornication and all the rest of it, in Revelation 2, verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. He even gave this Jezebel space to repent, but she didn't. And, this is the heart of God, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But there comes a time when that cup of iniquity becomes full and the harvest is fully ripe and the sickle must be applied. And so the reaping of the vine of the earth in verses 18 and 19, and both the reapings of the grain and the reapings of the grape describe the same judgment at the end of the great tribulation. It's the same, it's just in different images. But here we have a vine. Now, we know the vine is used in different places in Scripture. Israel is described as the Lord's vine in Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt and planted the vine in the promised land. Also in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, talks. It's a beautiful parable of the vine that he planted, and he fenced it and all the rest. He provided for it. Of course, this vine brought forth wild grapes, and the Lord was disgusted with it. But that's the children of Israel, a vine of the Lord, designed to bring forth good fruit. Of course, Christ is the true vine. In John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and the believers are the branches. Ye are the branches. And so he's the vine, and God's people in this dispensation are the branches. But this is a different vine from that. This wicked world under Satan's control is the vine of Sodom. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, for their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. The wine that comes from these grapes is toxic. It's poison. It's not a sweet wine. It's bitter. When this wine press is trotted, it's going to be a bitter flow from it. It's the vine of Sodom. It's the vine of the earth. It's ripening for judgment, ready to be reaped and crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God. All right, so we see firstly that the Lord will come from heaven in wrath. The Lord will collect the harvest of the world. And thirdly, in verse 20, the Lord will crush the heathen in his winepress. He'll crush the heathen. And it talks about the treading of this winepress of the wrath of God. Now, the winepress in former times extracted the juice from the grapes by people trampling them with their feet. And, you know, sometimes you see that at the Apple and Grape Festival, they have a grape crushing contest. You know, it's a big thing, and they get the politicians and they'll stomp the juice will spray everywhere and all the rest of it is a big, they're just doing how they used to do it. And they'd trample them. And so this is the imagery. And the image of Messiah crushing his enemies as in a winepress and being stained with their blood is drawn from the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah 63 in verse 1, it says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to be uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury yet upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. This is what John is drawing from in Revelation 14. It's the winepress of the wrath of God. It's what's spoken of in Isaiah 63. It's what's spoken of in Joel chapter 3. Joel 3 verse 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitude in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So this idea of the sickle, of the harvest being ripe, of the wine press, it just comes straight out of the prophets, particularly Joel chapter 3. And we know exactly what this is talking about. It's the Messiah coming in judgment. And the location of this wine press, well, in verse 20 it says it was trodden without the city or outside of the city. And that city is Jerusalem, and there's no debate about that. It is the city spoken of here, this great city. And this city, which has been the site of continual conflict for some 4,000 years, will again be the epicenter of the world's final and greatest war. This is from Eric Klein in his book Jerusalem Besieged. He says, there have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past four millennia. Conflicts that range from local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns and that embraced everything in between. Jerusalem has been destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52 times, and captured and recaptured 44 times. It has been the scene of 20 revolts and innumerable riots, has had at least five separate periods of violent terrorist attacks during the past century, and has only changed hands completely peacefully twice in the past 400 years. I mean, has any city known more conflict than Jerusalem? This cup of trembling. But this is the focal point. It's at this city where all this will take place, and outside its walls, Christ will tread this wine press. Okay, and so this lines up with the prophecies. The Old Testament prophets foretold of a final battle that will take place at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is thought to be the Kidron Valley, and we saw that in Joel chapter 3 and verse 12. And the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14 verses 3 and 4 on the outskirts of Jerusalem. Zechariah 13, it says, verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So the Lord's coming forth. This is the Messiah fighting against the nations, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And so this is a location. It lines up completely. And in Isaiah 63, which we read before, he specifies Bozra in Edom, which is east of Jordan, as another location in this war. So we're putting a few locations together. Bozra is not exactly close to Jerusalem, but it's also one is going to be a site of battle in these final times. And then on top of that, we have Armageddon in Revelation 16 and verse 16. And he gathered them together. This is the nations of the world, the kings of the earth, going to battle against the Lord. And the beast gathers them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And Armageddon is thought to be the plain of Esdraelon, which is about 60 kilometres north of Jerusalem. Not exactly just outside the wall of Jerusalem there. But you put all these locations there, and there's different scenes of conflict, and it seems that the whole land of Israel will be invaded by the beast's armies to war against Christ and to destroy Jerusalem. They're all coming from all parts of the earth. They're all coming towards Jerusalem. And you think of the millions or hundreds of millions of you know, soldiers and people coming, it's going to fill the whole land. And Christ is coming to wipe them out in the whole land. It talks about the blood from this wine press. Very graphic imagery here. And it says there in verse 20, he'll tread down this wine press and blood comes out of the wine press, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. You do the sums, it works out to about 320 kilometres. This is the distance of the blood running out. That's approximately the length of the nation of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, which may be significant. This 1,600 furlongs. But it also says about this blood, if it goes unto the horse's bridles. The bridle of a horse, let's say a metre high or deep. And so this is the depth of the blood. Now this may refer to an actual river of blood, a metre deep, that flows across the land of Israel. It doesn't say how wide. It could be a narrow channel, it could be broad, but some people take this and they say, this is talking about a 1 meter deep river that flows for 320 kilometers, and this is the amount of blood. I mean, you think how many people would be crushed to produce that much blood. But there will be that many people, and there will be blood flowing to a degree that this world has never seen before. And there's been a lot of bloodshed in this world, a lot of wars where where the rivers have actually changed colour because of the blood and the bodies that have been cast into them. And there's many accounts. But this will be on another level altogether. And so the idea is, taking that interpretation, from the north of Israel, where Armageddon will be, the valley of Esdraelon, or the plain there, and the blood will flow there. That will be the scene of the biggest bloodshed. We'll see maybe flow into the down south, into the Hadron Valley, to the Jordan Valley, all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so it'll just fill up these different watercourses. But it also may be understood as a spattering of blood that reaches the height of the horses. It doesn't specifically say the depth of the water. It just says it will come out unto the horse bridles. So this could be the splattering. And when, just like in a wine press, there'll be spraying of blood, and it'll be spraying up to the horse's bridles. They'll be covered in the blood and everything else. But the whole point of it is it describes in shocking imagery the unprecedented bloodshed that will take place when Christ destroys the ungodly at the close of the age. It's just blood everywhere. You can see why people want to avoid this. This is unpleasant. Can't we just go to look at the Beatitudes or those nice passages of Scripture? And we love those passages. We love the 23rd Psalm, but this is reality. This is what's going to happen. And we don't help ourselves by ignoring these things. God put them in the Bible for a reason. So we see this. Now, Christ's judgment at the end of the age is depicted by different images. Some of those images, sheep separated from goats at that final judgment, wheat separated from tares, good fish separated from bad fish in the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. They all describe the fact that on that day there will be a separation of the wicked from the just. The former separated to eternal damnation, the latter to eternal life. A fixed and eternal separation. This day is coming. This separation will take place. And we need to be aware of it. It's the day of God's wrath. We need to ask ourselves, have I escaped that wrath? That last battle we read there in Joel 3 verse 14. It says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. It's a curious thing. In that sense, he's talking about God has made his decision. He's going to destroy them all. He's passing his judgment. But there's a decision on our part. A decision each one of us has to make between sin and righteousness, between the world, self, or Christ, between death or life, between hell or heaven. It's a decision every person must make. You say, well, I'm not going to make... You've made a decision by not making a decision if you reject Christ. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. That was the words of the Lord to the nation of Israel. He said, you can have blessings if you'll obey me, but you will have these curses if you reject me. And each one of us have this set before us today as well. Life and death, blessing and cursing. We can choose. Will we choose life? Will we choose life?
If we have chosen life, what are we doing to warn others? We know the terror of the Lord. Are we persuading men? This winepress is about to take place. Are we warning others? And I'll finish with the words of Joseph Seiss. He was a Lutheran commentator, wrote a good commentary on the Revelation. I'll finish with his words. Child of Adam, hear and be admonished now, while salvation is so freely offered. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Those impieties of thine, those guilty sports and gaieties, will yet have to be confronted before the judgment seat. Those gatherings in the gaming halls and drink shops of Satan, those sneers and witty jests at sacred things, those fiery lusts burning on the altars of carnal pleasure, are all written down in the account books of eternity, to be brought forth in the great day. Think, O man, O woman, how would you fare were he this night to strike, if not in the city, in reconciliation with the king? Outside is only death and damnation, and nothing can make it different.